Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 25. I'm going to read through it if you don't mind. We are talking about, again, in review, Romans chapter 1, the pagans know but suppress the truth that the wrath of God is being revealed and they're not seeking Him. They're in trouble. The Jews have the law that reveals God's judgment, that they're guilty, and there's a chance to seek Him, but instead they manipulate the law and turn it against God's will, and so the Jews have suppressed it. So all, you know, if God reveals it to natural man in nature, that He's angry with sin and willing to reach out to them, it's suppressed. If God came down on a mountain and spoke with you, you'd still suppress it. So all mankind is guilty. But then chapter 3 begins, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed, which is through Jesus Christ. And then it begins to use the examples. It's not by works. The issue, as we're talking about, is going to be faith. And this is a tough thing, and you've got to get one way or the other. And where you go on this kind of determines how you read the rest of the Revelation, the rest of the New Testament. Is faith something God gives His chosen ones, and then His ones that are not chosen, He never gives faith, and they just perish? And now you're into predestination. God has chosen some. He's going to give you faith. You're going to believe, and you'll be saved. Or is faith something that's available to all people? It's just a matter of where do they focus it, how they use it, how they respond to what they see. And now it's a revealing of your heart. Do you want to seek God? And I think for me, again, you need to judge me on this because it's a huge theological issue, which way you're going to go. If you're going to go into a lot of things remain the same, but it's hard for me to go with the predestined group because I can't really teach a lot of things like I do because it doesn't seem to make sense to me. I think just like all God has revealed to all pagans through nature his presence, and they suppress the truth, or some of them seek that God and He will give them eternal life. They'll eventually find His way of salvation. He'll make sure of it. Not all Jews perish, although as a nation they suppress it, but some Jews have responded to it. Example, the disciples, they responded to it. Example, Joshua. Example, David. We read David last week. And so they respond positively to it. And same thing here with the revelation that comes through Jesus Christ and the New Testament, there is the chance to respond positively to it. I'm going to compare it. I think Paul does here. I think Jesus does. I'm going to compare it to the five senses. The ability to see, and you're looking at something. Now, are you going to, you see the sun, are you going to use the sun, look at the sun, or are you going to look away and look for darkness? Are you going to go back into a cave? Or are you going to use the sun, the light of the sun, to examine your own life or examine your situation? So it's you're responding to it. So I'm going to use faith, and we're going to compare it to one of the senses. It's as, you know, it's the sixth sense, and I think we've got some verses, Hebrews and John, we're going to look at those. You're going to be responding to it. So, in chapter 4, we begin last week, we talked about Abraham, the verse that Paul's now justifying his position, that Abraham heard a promise from God that I'm going to turn you into a great nation, and Abraham responded positively. He believed God, and because he believed God, he trusted God, he accepted God's reality, he accepted the word, the truth, the promise of God. Not that he saw it or heard it or experienced it. It was a truth. It was a reality. He believed it. Again, he didn't touch it. He didn't see it. He didn't experience it. It was just a promise. It was just a word. Just like you. You have not seen Jesus Christ. You have not seen Him die on the cross. You have the Word of God. You have a promise. We experience the presence of the Spirit. But you can't say, well, I've got a photo of me and Jesus the night I got saved. And this is a little, you know, a Facebook, you know. It's like you don't have that. But you have gone into an area of faith. It's like another sense. It's not, again, when we say faith, I think we need to be careful because in our country, in our culture, probably universally, you know, like when things are difficult, you just got to have faith, they're going to work out. It's like, no, wait, what do you mean? Well, it's better to be positive than to be negative. Okay, well, that's a true statement. But if we are in a dangerous situation, a flood, we're in a flash flood area, and the waters are rising, it's like, well, we just got to have faith it's all going to work out. It's like, well, it's not going to work out. We're being flooded. It's like, well, we've got faith. We're just going to think positive thoughts. That's not going to change reality. You're going to get washed away in the flood. So faith has to be in something true. I mean, that's important. And so before my point, before you can have true faith, you've got to have truth. You've got to have, our nation is filled with people with faith in philosophies and ideologies I mean, all over, just look at the news, a full 360-degree spectrum of just every direction of what this group wants to believe. I mean, you can go gun control, you can go the economy, you can go the election, you can go any direction you want. You can go racial issues. Every direction's covered. We're just going to have faith. Well, it's like, what we need is, first we need truth, and then we can trust the truth and begin making progress. But you just can't make up your own truth. It's not like Tinkerbell. It's not a Disneyland. And so we have, Abraham had God's word. He believed God's word as truth, and God says, I'll credit that to you as righteousness. And then they moved on. The same thing, we have God's word. Now, I think Paul's, and you've got to, again, use this for your own application the best you can, but use some wisdom. Chapter 4 is not about God speaking to you on your little mountaintop experience, your little fasting experience. You're driving down the road and God speaks to you and you have a word from God. If you want to take that and use that, that's one thing, but that is not what I'm talking about today. You know what I'm saying? I'm not addressing that God spoke to you. I'm addressing the word in the text of Scripture. Do you understand? The word here. This is not, well, okay, this is great because I feel God told me. I'm not going to judge that. Because about the time we start saying, well, God spoke to me, we're in a 360-degree pattern again and we're going every direction because God's saying all kinds of things. It's like, that's, I'm not even talking about that. Because if we were just for example, if everyone had a word, God told me this, half of you would be right. Half of you would be ridiculous. And I'm just making that number up. Because it's not everything people say God told me is what God told them. But at the same time, I'm not saying God doesn't reveal things to us personally. Because we have a personal relationship. The Spirit of God is with us. But a lot of times that personal revelation to you, that personal word, is exactly what it is. Personal. Keep it to yourself. Let God manifest it in your life. Don't turn it into a sermon. Don't turn it into a Christian principle. You understand what I'm saying? We're not going on your personal, because half of it is junk and half of it is personal, so keep it there. We're talking about God's word here. This is applying, and so you've heard it preached, if you've been around. You've heard people take these verses and apply them to your personal experience, your personal word, and now you can trust that. It's like, again, if it's not true, you can have faith in it, but it's of no benefit. You can only have productive faith if you're believing the truth. Okay. So with that being said, faith is not going to be compared to one of the senses. And although you've got five senses, you know, that you're seeing, you're smelling, you're touching, hearing, there's another one that comes alongside. It's the word of God. It's the promise of God that's going to override those other senses. Now, you understand how dangerous that is if you misapply it and how dangerous it is to preach, because this is what's happening in the real world. This is what the doctors say. This is what the economy says. This is what my checkbook says. But I wish it would say this. So I'm going to believe this. No, you're being fictional. There's no truth to that. But when we talk about this revelation text scripture is God's word. Abraham believed God's word. Paul's recording God's word. It's consistent. And what we're talking about here is in the matter of salvation, the matter of you seeking God, how are you going to seek God? How are you going to please God? It's not going to be by works. It's not going to be by the law. It's going to be by responding to God's promise, responding to God's promise by faith, and you are going to be credited righteousness, and you're going to be moved into the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. You're going to be saved. That's the context. So you may look at your life. You may look at the world. You may look at the sinful situation. It's like, what do I do about this? The answer is not, well, do enough good works and God will accept you. That's a lie. What do I do about my sinful condition? Well, God accepts everybody because everyone's a sinner. So I guess I'll get to go to heaven. That's a lie. You are in a situation that all men are condemned but are justified freely by their faith in Jesus Christ. The faith, again, I believe Jesus exists. I believe, you know, Tinkerbell exists. I believe. It's like, no. To believe in Jesus doesn't mean that he exists somewhere on a cloud or that he lived in 30 AD. It's to believe that he was the Son of God, and there's a whole doctrine comes along with it, but he was the Messiah who paid for your sins, and God raised him from the dead because the sins had been paid for, brought him into heaven, and now you are free to follow him, your high priest. Do you believe in that Jesus? Again, like we say, the Muslims believe in Jesus, but it's not the right definition of Jesus. And so their faith in their Jesus is worthless because their definition of Jesus is a lie. So there's no salvation in the Muslim Jesus. a lot of the modern Western world's definition of Jesus, there's no salvation in it, because he's a God of tolerance and everyone's fine and just come to God as you are, just as God accepts all kinds of people. Well, that's a lie. God doesn't accept anybody. Bible. God doesn't accept anybody. Everybody's got to be changed. You've got to be born again. If God accepts everybody, you just go into heaven as you are. But Jesus is going to say very clearly in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, a religious zealot in a sense for the Jews, very prominent, very educated, very obedient. And Jesus says, yeah, nah, you got to change. But if Nicodemus ain't going to make it, following the Jewish law, no one's going to make it. And that's the point throughout Scripture. You must be changed. So the concept that Jesus accepts everybody is wrong, because Jesus accepts nobody. Except if you get credited righteousness by faith in God's promise and you are changed. The first thing you need to do is be born again. And then from there you begin to grow and mature. So with all that being said, let's read through these verses, chapter 4, 16 through 25. And we talked in the early chapters of chapter 4, is Abraham was an example, as was David an example of faith. Abraham was obedient and believed. David was disobedient and believed. And both of them were credited with righteousness. Now in verse 16, we begin here. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all. In other words, all you've got to do is hear the promise, believe the promise as truth, and God's grace will bring the results of the promise to you. It's guaranteed to all. And right there, I mean, that's a huge verse. It's guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Now, again, who's Abraham's offspring? I got some notes so you can see it. But Abraham's offspring is going to be broken into two groups. It's going to be the natural seed, you know, Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But it's through Isaac. Again, you're going to get all that Isaac and through Jacob, because you're going to divide off at Isaac and Ishmael. Then you're going to divide off at Jacob and Esau. And so then once you get into the 12 sons, then they get different promises to those different tribes. But all Abraham's offspring, he's talking about his genetic offspring. But also the issue here in the New Testament, talking to the Gentiles, is that it's Abraham's descendants that are his descendants by having not the same genetics, but having the same faith or the same response to God's promise. So you can receive the same benefits Abraham received by responding to God's word the same way Abraham did, which is what? Faith, belief, acceptance, trusting, saying, I see that as reality. I accept this as the truth. And now, okay, now you're in God's plan. All Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, and that would be the Jewish nation, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's something God told him. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now, again, that applies, again, physically or genetically, because the nation of Israel came from Abraham. But then also, Ishmael, his son, went off and created a whole other group of people. But then Esau and Jacob, the twins, Jacob produced the 12 tribes, but Esau produced another whole group that went down into Edom. Like, for example, Herod the Great and his father and his sons all came from Esau. They're Edomites. And so you've got the whole Middle East, in a sense, is connected to Abraham genetically, potentially. I mean, I can't give you the exact numbers, but there's a connection to them all, and even religiously, a lot of them are connected that way. So many nations that way, genetically, but by faith, he's the father of many nations. Now you're going all around the world for the last 2,000 years or even before, because there's believers in other nations, even in the Old Testament, if it be in Syria, Aram, or over in Babylon, or down in Edom, or the Ethiopian, you know, in the New Testament. People from other nations are believing in this God. I mean, remember, the scattering of the Jews took the Jewish faith into all the nations around the area. And even when we get to the book of Acts, there are already many God-fearers, Gentiles, in the Jewish synagogues listening to the law, having accepted Abraham's God. So, now we're following the Messiah, Jesus. And so, again, it's not just genetically, but I have made you a father of many nations, both genetically and now spiritually. His focus here, Paul's focus, is on the faith, the spiritual. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So that's a key verse. And I don't want to, so I'm going to just read this so I can come back to it, otherwise I'm never going to get teaching. I'm just going to be reading. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Again, his promise that he's going to be the father of many nations through a son, through Sarah, was he was pushing 100 years old before this is going to manifest. So the issue that Paul's using here is Abraham had to believe a promise of God that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, but yet Abraham's thinking, there's no way. I mean, I can't even have a child. I mean, Sarah's barren, and we're past the age of having children. So in a sense, it's over. It's dead. It's hopeless. The only thing he's got, I mean, the five senses are telling him, no, 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 impossible. But God says, I understand that. But here's my word. This is going to happen. So Abraham had to say, I reject the five senses, or what I see, what I as a human can experience, and I'm going to step over here into this area and believe the promise. And again, what does he have to do? He has to, this is really, I don't even want to go here. But if you do feel you've got a personal word from God for your life, or some kind of direction, then what you need to do is what Abraham did. And I told you I wasn't even going to go here, and I just did. But what do you do? You don't do anything. You just believe, and God is acting. You're going to be obedient. You're going to do what's right. But you don't have to, like Abraham did, started trying to manipulate him. How's this going to work? Sarah? We've got an idea. I'll go to Hagar. I'll have a son through her. And this is all legal. This is not like some weird, sexual, what do you call it? Adultery, yeah, that, or a scandal. The word I'm looking for, scandal. It's not like some kind of sexual scandal that's going to be in the papers. It was just common law. If the wife is barren, a man takes the slave in his household, bears a son, the wife adopts the son, and that son gets the inheritance, and the slave's like, thank you very much for the son, and they go, it's like an adoption process. We do the same thing with doctors and fertility pills or whatever. So it's an adoption process. So what Abraham did with Sarah and Hagar, or going to Hagar, was not, in a sense, immoral, not even illegal. It was very common. But what it was Abraham believing God's promise. I don't see anything happening. Maybe I need to do something. And so then he jumps in and starts manipulating it and creates a situation where God comes in after Ishmael was a teenager. And he says, he says, okay, now I'm ready to fulfill my promise to you. Sarah's going to have a child. And Abraham's like, what? We've already taken care of that. I've got Ishmael. He's already being trained to be the heir. It's like, yeah, your heir is going to be from your own body through Sarah. It's like, well, what do I do with Ishmael? It's like, oh, I'll bless him too, but he's not the one. So the point there is when God says something, you believe it and allow, you keep doing what you do. You keep being obedient, but you don't try to be God. You don't try to fix it yourself because you're going to end up with Ishmael in the house. And it's like, now what do I do? Well, okay, you understand the point. We could go on with that and make a whole sermon out of it. So if God has said something to you, you believe it, go about your life, and let God continue. It gives you hope. It gives you encouragement. You keep your eyes focused. And when the senses around you say, no, 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 you say, yeah, I've got something else. And you're going this direction. And we're talking in context about the Word of God, not what you heard this morning in the shower that God said to you. Okay, I don't even want to go there. That's between you and God and the little voices in your head. Okay, and I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying that's a very dangerous place to go and start preaching on it. Because that's where, verse 18. I do want you to notice we're talking about a dead situation, and Abraham had to believe there's going to be life coming from the dead. Paul's point is to tie that into our faith in Jesus, who was dead but came alive. That's the whole thing. And the Athenians in Athens and Mars Hill, the philosophers, that's where they listen to Paul. They're agreeing with him. That's interesting, good philosophy. Then he says, and God raised him from the dead, so he'll be the judge of all mankind. He's like, whoa. Did you just say God raised a man from the dead? Paul says, exactly. It's like, can't go there. That's impossible. That doesn't fit into Greek philosophy. And so they could not accept the life from the dead or that Jesus was resurrected. And so many of the Athenians, the philosophers, and they didn't have... They're with him on his philosophy. They're interested in his ideologies. But when it comes to life from the dead, it's like they go off, we can't do that. And they went back to their pagan ideas. There was a few believers that came out of it. But the same thing, Abraham had to believe life from the dead. Same thing, believers have to believe. And you can see it throughout the New Testament. We saw it in Acts. When we see Paul preaching at the synagogues, it always is going through the Old Testament, but always comes in and says, and Jesus was that Messiah, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. The apostles were preaching that on the day of Pentecost. Raised him from the dead. Whenever they stood before the Sanhedrin, you killed him, you found him guilty, but God raised him from the dead. Today, we believe in Jesus. The Muslims can't believe in Jesus because they don't even believe he died. He was taken to heaven. Just for an example, that's a false Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. If you're in a liberal, modern type of church that believes Jesus was an example for all of us to love and be patient and accept each other, and then you start talking about the historical facts that he was crucified, buried, dead, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not the point. The point is Jesus was loving and did good to all people, like we all should do. Now you've just gone from the gospel of salvation into the gospel of the Tower of Babel, and God's going to condemn you. You understand that? Because this is about believing the truth, not creating your own fictional reality that matches your culture. And many people are going to reject the faith and create their own substitute. So again, these verses are important because Abraham is believing life from the dead between him and Sarah, who are too old to have children. God's going to do this. And the same, well, let's just finish reading it. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Right there. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the facts. Without affecting his belief in the promise of God, he faced the facts that his five senses told him. You're too old. She's too old. You've been married for, 80 years and you've got no... This isn't going to happen. He, without weakening his faith, he says, okay, this is true. This is true. It's hopeless. We're dead. But it did not, the five senses did not affect his faith in God's promise. Many people have used this as a title of their sermon or their tape series or their book. It's like a sixth sense. Again, that's been so abused. But it's like, this is a sense, not in the same sense that these are senses. 25 cents, now you got three senses. But there's this promise of God that's a spiritual reality. And you believe that, and there's this, well, and here we go on. Because now you've got this natural world that we live in, and this is all basic. This is so basic. I mean, I'm just laying the foundation for this. This natural world that we live in, that five senses are true. You touch the oven, it's hot. It's like, well, I don't believe it's hot. I have faith it's not hot. And your hand burns away. It's like, well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, there are cults, there are certain religions that try to override reality with your thoughts, or your faith. And you try and overcome them. It's like, you can't change reality. If you are in debt, you're in debt. Well, I just believe God. It's not like that. Okay, you can push that and pretend you're in what we call denial. You now are in developing a mental illness. You're not facing the five senses. You can't reject the five senses. We live there. But this world and the five senses that experience it have been created by God, who created them by speaking them into existence. Something created this reality. Something created this reality that we experience with the five senses. So there's a force, there's a power outside the five senses. I mean, this is not new. This is not rocket science. But it really would change many, many, many people if they understood it. It would change our culture if we could adapt to this. That this world that we experience is real. It's powerful. There's five senses that we can experience in. But the origin of this world came from another power. A power, and again, now we got to define that power. Life on another planet, alien life, whatever. We call him Yahweh, Jesus the Creator. Muslims call him Allah, and then they can pervert that. But there is this God who now can speak the world into existence, and if he can speak this world that we experience with the five senses into existence, he can speak something else into existence. And what where we're heading here, he is now able to speak a promise to Abraham and take Abraham somewhere else. Although the five senses are true, I'm speaking something to you, and if you'll believe that, it will manifest in your life. In our case, it's not anything we want. In our case here, the promise, you are condemned, you are a sinner, the wrath of God is being stored up against you as a Gentile or as a person trying to be obedient by following the law and please God, God's wrath is being poured out on you, but he has now provided a way of justification by giving you a promise, just like he gave Abraham a promise, and his promise is Jesus Christ. Your five senses are dictating you are in trouble. But a promise from God and you believe, I can now bring you from death into life. He's speaking your new born-again experience into existence. Just like he spoke the world into existence, and we now experience with the five senses, you who are trapped in this world, you can now hear the promise and experience another dimension, and that is deliverance from this world by faith, not your own faith, not faith in your own good deeds, not faith in your own religion, not faith that God accepts everybody because he made a mistake when he created us, but faith that Jesus Christ has come, paid for your sins on the cross, was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. You believe that? Okay. You now have experienced life from the dead. You now are, you still have to live in this world with the five senses, but there is a sixth truth, a sixth dimension, a sixth sense, if you would. Let me read this again. That's what he's saying here. Abraham experienced in his life, life from the dead. I think it's real clear if I read it now. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Now, what is being done here, Abraham is an example of you in your sinful state. And so became the father of many nations, just as it was told him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, meaning facing the fact we are in trouble, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Meaning you're as good as dead, you're as sinful as you can get, you are condemned. It's over. Since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. He had to face these facts. Yet he did not waver through unbelief. Yes, this is true, but I've got a promise regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 25. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, meaning this is not just about Abraham, not for him alone, but as an example, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, how are we? What is God's promise to us? Here it is. Believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here's the promise. He was delivered over for death, or excuse me, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. There's a promise. I mean, what is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, all the details, but what are we believing? That he was handed over because of our sins. The things that separate us from God, he was handed over and died for our sins. He was dead and he fully paid for our sins, so much so that because our sins were paid for through Jesus Christ, God then raised him from the dead, which indicates to you, it's done. You've been justified in the courts of heaven. If you hadn't been, Jesus would still be dead. But the idea there, I mean, there are several ways of putting this together. In fact, you could read it this way. And I don't want to change your text of Scripture. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life because of our justification. Meaning, he was handed over because of our sins. That's why he died. He didn't die because he made a mistake. He didn't die because Judas betrayed him. He died because he accepted the responsibility of drinking the cup of our sins of the whole world and paying for them. So he died because of our sins. But then he was raised to life because we've been justified. If our sins have been paid for, think of them as a ledger, you know, a book, you know, you're in debt. And now you got all this debt, And now Jesus erases all this. He pays for it. He doesn't just erase it. He pays for it. And they write down on the bottom of the page, paid in full. You know, I mean, the simple example, paid in full. Well, once that's paid in full, it's like, well, Jesus has paid it. He doesn't have to stay dead forever and ever and ever. He has to stay dead after until he's paid for it. And when he's paid for it and you're justified, okay, very good. He's back alive. And why is he back alive? Because you're justified. When the court comes and says you owe this money, you hold the paper. It's like, no, I got a receipt. Paid in full. And Jesus right here say, yeah, I paid it. If it hadn't been paid, he'd still be dead. So again, that's kind of what Paul's saying. He died because he took our sins, but he was resurrected because if you accept it, you're justified in the courts of heaven. Again, that's a different word than being redeemed. Again, we've talked about it. Justified means there's nothing on the ledger against you. You are free from sin. You're justified. Not because of obeying the law, not because of doing good things, not because God feels bad and accepts everybody, and God's just in a forgiving mood. He's not in a forgiving mood. You understand? He is not in a forgiving mood. He's in a mood of appeasement. I need this paid for. I'm an angry God. He's an angry God. The wrath of God is being revealed against the pagans. The wrath of God is being revealed against the Jews for violating the law. And now, oh, he's just forgiving. It's like, no, the only reason you can even be justified and receive this promise is because Jesus actually did something as far as dying and paying for your sins and then being resurrected because the opportunity you've been justified, do you want to believe this? And it's not because he's in a forgiving mood. It's because Jesus Christ has fully paid the price. His wrath has been appeased. The Testament word, New Testament word, the theological word, propitiation. Propitiation. He has been propitiated. That's the mercy seat. That was the law was teaching that. When the blood was placed on the mercy seat, God was propitiated. Meaning, oh, the lamb has been sacrificed for the nation for this year. My wrath will subside. But we got to start the clock again. And that's the writer of Hebrews makes that point. If the law of Moses was really effective, why did you have to kill a lamb every year on Passover? Why did you, every year you had to go through the same ritual? Because that's what it is. The reason you've got to go through the ritual year after year after year is because it's a ritual. It's meaningless. It's powerless. It's a teaching tool that's teaching you someone is going to come and do this. But right now, the blood of the lamb, it propitiates him in a figurative sense. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised to life, it's done. You no longer need to bring a lamb because Jesus Christ has actually done it. That's, do you believe? That's the message. And he said, well, and he began to change it. You haven't accepted the message. You've altered the message. And that's what we talk about being obedient. What do you need to do to be saved? Well, you've got a whole list of sins. I can give you a list of sins. We can go around and share our sins right now. But the idea here is you're saved by faith in the promise and in this new life. And I think this is New Testament. I'm convinced this is New Testament. And the only reason you miss this is because people mispresent the gospel. There's nothing you can do to be saved. You can't even get baptized to be saved. Because you can get baptized, but if you don't have faith, you got wet and joined a religious organization. You've got to have faith. And if you have faith in the promise, you are justified. Now, baptism is a secondary issue. Even communion is a secondary issue. Obedience on any level is a secondary issue. Studying the Bible is a secondary issue. Praying is a secondary issue. You have believed the promise. You are saved. Now, out of obedience, out of growth, out of desire to now experience this full life, it's a classic illustration, is a baby has been born. What do they need to do to be human? They are. But a normal human now will begin to experience humanity, life, the human senses, the human development, and they'll desire to grow. A healthy baby wants to grow. They want to touch stuff. They want to learn to walk. They want to get into everything. They want to open up all the drawers. And pretty soon, they want to drive the car. They want their own freedom. They want to go to college, get their own life, have their own families, call home when they need money, all kinds of problems. It's like, but that's natural. When did they become human? When they were obedient to their parents? No. They became human when they were born. And as Peter says, as newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So a baby is born. What do they desire? They want to eat. They want to touch. They want to move. They want to experience things so that they may grow up in their humanity. So how do you become born again? Faith. Now, it is good, proper, it is commanded that we participate in the Lord's Supper. It is commanded that we love one another. It is commanded that we study. It's commanded that we get baptized, if you want to throw it in there. But does that have any effect on if we are born again or not? I'm saying no. Now, again, this is, again, a theological question. If a person doesn't demonstrate human characteristics, for example, maybe they're not human. Maybe they're, you know, some kind of animal form of life. That's a stupid illustration. Same thing. A person can say they're born again, but if they don't demonstrate, that's what people talk about, don't demonstrate the fruit of this life. They don't demonstrate the desire to grow, the desire for the word, the milk. That's like natural babies, when you don't feed them, they scream and cry and throw a fit until they get milk. And moms, dads, what do they got to do? They've got to feed the babies because they're screaming for milk. And they begin to grow. A simple question. If you've got a church full of people and they're all born again and they're content to live a Christian life without the milk of the Word of God, maybe they're not born again. Maybe they've joined a religious institution. Maybe they got baptized to join the fellowship. They say, well, we're just here for fellowship. Fellowship is something Christians have, but fellowship is not what makes Christians grow. What makes Christians grow? The Word of God. Now, again, fellowship, the Bible talks about fellowship, but the Bible also talks about baptism. The Bible also talks about good works. If you don't desire to grow, and by you're growing by the Word of God. We see that in an example. Okay, we're off subject here. I'm now preaching and not teaching. So let's go back to, what time is it? I do want to fly through these notes to make sure I've covered. There are several things I haven't even covered. Okay, on the notes. With that being said, I pointed out that faith is compared to one of the five senses. I'm going to go to John chapter 3. And this is Jesus, and you need to do, you know, think about this, what is being said here. John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And the point here is, remember the Israelites in the wilderness murmured several times. For 40 years they complained and murmured. They tested God, Hebrews and Psalms says. And at one time God sends snakes. Says, that's enough. I'm just going to send serpents into them. And as the serpents bit the people, they died. It's like there. Well, that's not the New Testament God. That's exactly the New Testament God. Jesus was the God in the burning bush. Jesus was the rock, Paul says, that led them through the wilderness. Jesus was with them. And so when the serpents are biting people and they're dying, they were sent there by the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. You can argue this doctrine if you want to, but I'm going to win it. Jesus was there. So the one who sent the snakes to bite the Israelites who died was Jesus. The same one who stood and told the Jews on the Temple Mount, there's not going to be one stone left here. I'm going to tear this place down. Well, that's not very Christ-like. It's exactly Christ-like. You either obey or my patience will run. Oh, he's patient forever. That's Jeremiah writing the book of Lamentations as he weeps for Jerusalem as it's a smoldering ruin of fire and smoke and dead bodies in the streets because Jesus, Yahweh, the second member of the Trinity, just came in and smoked the place by the hand of the Babylonians. But he says, his mercies are due every morning. He will revive us. He just smoked us, but he's got a promise to Abraham. He's got a promise to Israel. He will be back. So it's like, God is always merciful. Right, but that being said by a man who's walking over corpses of dead bodies bleeding in the street as the city smells like smoke. And he's saying, there's hope in Yahweh. His mercies are new every morning, and there's a morning coming. But right now, you understand what I'm saying. I could go on. Okay. Anyway, in the wilderness, the snakes are biting the people. And God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. And if the people who've been bitten by a snake before they die, if they can somehow crawl to their tent door and look at that serpent, I'll heal them. Now, this is not a healing message on physical healing. This is a message on looking at the object that will pay for your sins. It's an example of having senses or a faith. Well, let's read this very quickly if you don't mind. I'm in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the member of the Sanhedrin, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So here's a man who thinks he's like leading people to the kingdom of God, and he asks some questions, and Jesus says, "Let me just get this straight with you." He says, no one's going to see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You can talk about it all you want to, but you can't go until you're changed. Even Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Meaning, well, yeah, I'm pretty obedient. Have you been changed? Have you been changed from your sinful nature into a man of righteousness? Nicodemus completely doesn't understand it. And again, Jesus is setting these people up, and we could go on through his whole teaching style. Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He says, what do you mean born again? You don't mean physically. You must be talking about something else. I have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus, of course, being complimentary. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God until he is born of water. Now, is that baptism? I don't think so. But I think that's physically speaking. And the Spirit. Meaning you've got to, again, does that mean you've got to be baptized and born again in the Spirit? Or does that mean you've got to be born physically and born of the Spirit? So there's your baptism. If you want a baptism verse, jump on it. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Flesh gives birth to flesh. I think that describes the word water. But Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised or asking these stupid questions at my saying, you must be born again. He said, why does this confuse you? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. See, for example, the wind. You've got your senses. You hear the wind. You see the trees move, but there's something else going on here. There's something moving, but I can't see it. Your five senses tell you something is here, but I can't see it. There's got to be a sixth sense. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? What are you talking about? And then Jesus, again, flatters him. You are Israel's teacher? You're kidding me. And you're the teacher. Oh my gosh. No wonder these people are confused. You're the teacher? And he says, you are Israel's teacher? And that's not a compliment. That's like, I can't believe it. I'm talking to one of their leading teachers, and this is the first grade material. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Now, when he says we, is it him and his disciples? Is it him and John the Baptist? I'm thinking it's we, the Trinity. The same we you see earlier in Genesis, different places. Again, that's something to think about, something to talk about, debate. I think it's we. Meaning he's talking about someone who's been to the spiritual dimension and has seen we know these things. And his disciples haven't been. He's going to clarify who you've got to have been there to see these things. And there's no one on earth, including Nicodemus or the disciples or John the Baptist, who has seen these things. Verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things. Now he goes to the singular, I have spoken. We have seen them. We, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, we have seen these things. And as is in perfect fashion of the Old Testament, the Son, who is the Word, the one who manifests the deity to mankind, he says, I have spoken. This is the I who came to Moses. This is the I who came to Adam. This is the I who came to Joshua. Anytime the Word of God or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament manifests, it's God manifesting in the form of the second member of the Trinity. The Spirit doesn't manifest. The Father's never been manifest. No one's ever seen. Well, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, is going to say, no one's ever seen the Father. If you've ever seen God and God's ever spoken to you, it's been me, Jesus said. It's been me, the second member of the Trinity. Because God the Father's never spoken to anybody. Again, I'm speaking in a very general sense here. But it explains what's going on here, I think. I tell you the truth, we, the Trinity, speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I, the Son, second member of the Trinity, have spoken to you of earthly things, things your five physical senses can experience, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I, the second member of the Trinity, speak of heavenly things in the spiritual dimension that no man has ever seen? that you're going to need faith to wrap your mind around. We can communicate on this level of the five senses and give you illustrations and examples. But if I can't communicate to you through the five senses, going back to Romans chapter 1, all man has seen and they suppress it. He said, if I'm not communicating through the five senses, including the Mosaic law, and I can't communicate, how am I ever going to communicate to you about the dimensions you have never seen that you're going to have faith? You're going to have to trust me here to be able to understand the revelation that in an area you've never seen, to have faith. He said, I speak of heavenly things. Then in next verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Who is he talking about? Well, he tells you, the Son of Man. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. And that's not just Jesus becoming flesh. I mean, that is particularly Jesus becoming flesh here. But Jesus has gone into heaven and come back multiple times in the Old Testament. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, Joshua worshiped the angel of the Lord. We see Moses taking off his shoes because the burning bush. And it's like the angel of the Lord is in the burning bush. He says, you're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Show some respect. Who is that? Is that an angel? God uses angels, but the angel of the Lord oftentimes is worship and speaks as if he were God. He doesn't say, God sent me to say. He says things like, I say to you. So the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. We're into some deep Christology, understanding who Jesus is right here. Not deep, but again, people can argue with this, but you really can't. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And you want to remember Son of Man because that's going to be used later on. Here it is, example. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So what you have here is the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and anyone who had been bitten by the snake and had a sentence of death could simply look at the snake. They didn't have to go touch it. They didn't have to burn incense. They didn't have to go out and say prayers or bow down to it. They just had to look at it, acknowledge it was there. And they were healed. And people were getting people to the front of their tents like, look at the snake. You're healed. You're delivered. And Jesus says, just like that day is what it's going to be like when the Son of Man is lifted up. Everyone who believes in him or looks at him will be saved. The example there is they were looking, physical sense, seeing a physical serpent made out of bronze. Now we're having faith in the Son of God who was lifted up. Jesus tying this into the senses. Does that make sense? It's like, so what do you need to be saved? What do they need to be healed? They had a look at the snake. What do you have to do to be saved? To receive this born again that Nicodemus has no understanding. You have to look at Jesus and believe that he is the one who came from heaven, who's gone to heaven, who brings the word, who is going to die on the cross for your sins. You have to look, understand, believe, trust this, and then be baptized. No, that's going to be an act of obedience. And then do good things. No, that's going to be an act of obedience. You're born again. You were born of water once as a baby and cried for milk and grew up as a human. But that's not good enough. You can't work your way into the spiritual dimension. You must be born a second time. You must be born like Abraham was. You must have faith, believe this, and now you're in that next dimension. You're now saved. And now crave the pure spiritual milk of God's Word that you may grow up in this new salvation that you've received. And that's what Jesus is saying. We could go on and read this here. Oh, but we're going to quit. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And here's that word faith. And be careful again of the word faith. Because you see all kinds of memes coming across on the internet and things about we just got to keep the faith. We just got to have faith. And there's a truth to that, but the truth is you've got to have faith in the truth. Otherwise, you might as well say, if we just keep lying to each other, we just got to keep lying. We just got to keep lying. There's some campaigns have that motto this year. We just got to keep lying. If we just keep lying, it's like, that's like saying, we just got to have faith in the truth. We just got to convince everybody, believe our lies. Just keep believing our lies and everything's going to be fine. That's not what faith is. That's being deceived. Believing, well, let's look at this right here. Verse 11, chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, what that is saying there is it's knowing that what you believe is truth. It's been verified to you. And now you believe it. You don't have it. You don't touch it. The five senses do not experience it. But you know that it's true. And when I say you know that it's true, it's not that inner gut feeling. I just know that it's true because, oh, I think this crowd is safe. Oh, yeah, but the audio. Okay. There is, because I don't want to ruin Christmas, because there was a time when I believed in a personage, a personality at Christmas, you know, the chimney, the reindeer. Yeah, looks like him. Yeah, exactly. And it's like, and I believe, and then someone told me at school, you're lying. That's my, is he a believer? Okay. I don't want to ruin Christmas. But, and then I came home and told my mom. I was probably about 7 years old. You know what the kids are saying at school? They're saying it's not true. It's like, I can't believe they're so stupid. Mom says, come here, sit down. And she told me. And I says, no. Because they had put a lot of effort into, we had footprints, we had eaten cookies, we had reindeer. I mean, it was like, oh, look, I think we almost caught him. I mean, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. And when she told me, what I'm pointing out is, I had faith. I had great faith. I argued with the kids at school. I went home to get testimony from my parents. And they sided with the kids at school, and I argued with my parents. Because I have evidence. I had great faith. But understand, that great faith, did that change reality? Faith is worthless if it's not in truth. There's no power. Let's all just keep the faith. Let's all just stay together. Keep your eyes on the false target. Believe the lie together, and we can make the lie true. No. You can't do that in math. You can't do that in science. You can't do that in God's reality. If this is a lie and the whole world believes the lie, read the Bible. It's still a lie, and it's going to take you to your destruction. And so when Hebrews says, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you see, that means you are seeing something and understanding a spiritual truth that is real, that is true, and you're holding to that beyond what your five senses will tell you. And it goes on and talks about this. The example, this is what the ancients, meaning the elders of the Old Testament, going way back to the Garden of Eden, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, all the way through the Old Testament, were commended for. This is what they were recorded as people of faith because they knew the truth, and even though the world was coming against them, we know this truth. They were sure of it. They didn't touch it or see it, but they knew they believed. Abraham is an example. He believed the word. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's a huge verse. The word is made out of nothing. It's ek nello, which means it was not there, and out of nothing, God's word spoke and things came into existence. So what you see here, this is right back where we started, what you see here, the universe that science is exploring, and I read a quote somewhere, who was the one that, it's a quote from one of the scientists or somebody. They says, when you begin studying science, you become an atheist when you begin. But by the time you're done, you're a believer. Because you can say, oh, look, I see this connected. This is like it almost just developed by itself. And the further you get into it, it's pretty like, oh, no. There's no way. I mean, that's what Romans 1 says. The pagans are suppressing it. If you're going to continue to study reality, the universe, you're eventually going to get to place that. And we're there. If we'd admit it, we're there scientifically as a culture. It's all over. There's no way. They're trying to explain how did this. This is impossible. The odds. Well, it's just a strange chance of the universe that it's just impossible, but it did happen. It's like we're there where the scientists are looking like fools because they're like stumbling over. You just got to believe. I mean, there's the place now you just have to believe it evolved because we can't explain it. It almost looks like someone designed it. Wow, that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Right, not in the five senses, but faith. And that's what's saying right here. We understand by faith that God created the universe, that there's nothing here. He created it by speaking and everything came to existence. I'll read it one more time. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What you see did not come from other things that are seen. what is seen was created from another dimension. It's meaning made out of nothing. And it goes give you a list, whole list of things right here. And I could go on, and I'm going to have to quit right here. Boy, I wanted to finish some things right here. You can see at the bottom of page 4, where it says Romans 4, 17 through 22. I got that right here. The principles of faith in chapter 17 through 22 that we read through, I didn't get a chance to teach through them, was Abraham receives the word, Abraham believes the word, Abraham receives the benefit of the faith that he's got. Again, it wasn't that he had his best life now, it's that he believed, he's credited as righteousness, and he's in God's plan. The application is verses 23 through 25 applied for you, is God's reason for giving you his word is to credit you with righteousness. The reason God gives you his word, the reason God gives you this, a chance to believe, is so that you can relieve it and be credited with righteousness. You can be transformed. God's method is believed, and it's life from the dead. Meaning now that you believe this, we can do something with you outside of these five senses. You're no longer limited to the five senses. We can cause you to be born again into the spiritual dimension. And now things are going to start happening. If you reject God's word, he can't credit you with righteousness. You cannot be in that place where life comes from the dead. You're going to be stuck here in this cursed world, where the world is, the wrath of God is being revealed. This is your method of deliverance. God's principle is to justify us, to credit us with righteousness. And that's where we kind of end the chapter, verse 25. He was crucified for our sins so we could be justified. In other words, your sins were taken care of, and now you're justified. And Paul's going to get now into chapter 5 about now living as an example. And I got a great thing written down at the bottom of 5. I just want to read this. Bottom of page 5, put a little star by it. And it really would be great to make sense of this, because we could go into the life from the dead with Isaac being the example. But I'm not even sure. It's just a great, it was a great example if I would have worked into it. This is a great way to end the message just in a crash right here. But for example, if you're eating an apple in a yard that's got mowed grass, you can taste the apple, you can see the apple, and touch the apple, but you're smelling mowed grass. So it's like, oh, I must be eating mowed grass. I must be eating grass. It's like, this apple tastes or smells like grass. It's not. That's where your senses, the example that I'm trying to make, is when these five senses try to override this. If the Word of God says this, it's true. He's the Creator. We're in sin. Jesus died. He was resurrected. You are now believe this. Yes, but this is what we smell. We smell mowed grass. That doesn't change this. And it always, at the end of the day, it's always going to come down to this. This reality is always going to be in submission to God's reality. Now again, God created this, so it's in agreement with Him. But what you twist out of this and trying to create is not going to override the Creator. And again, that's a terrible way to end the message, because I just wanted to point that out to you. We can go through other verses. I'm going to quit with this and pick up in chapter 5 next week. And Paul's going to start building on this, that now that we are justified, and do not lose sight. He's talking about being saved. He's talking about being born again. As we move through this chapter, he's going to get into the good works. He's going to get into the Christian life. He's going to get into the gifts and the callings and the body of Christ and functioning. He's going to get into eschatology. But there, so far you've seen nothing. Understand, you've seen nothing in this book. We're finishing chapter 4, and there's nothing about being obedient, except in the very beginning where it says the obedience that comes through faith, which is believed. What is the obedience here? How do you be obedient to today's message? You stop smoking. No. You stop using bad language. No. We're not encouraging any of that. But how do you be obedient to today's message? You believe God's word. You get born again. And now you begin to grow in this new life. You become, as you develop as a human, you now develop as a born-again believer. And those issues will take care of themselves if you continue in the Word. Okay, I'm going to pray, and I appreciate you being here. And again, keep thinking. Please keep thinking. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We ask that we would embrace your truth, embrace your reality, that we'd be able to live successfully in this world, but also flourish in the age to come. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to follow your Word and to be in fellowship with your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.